Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses. In our Pew Bibles, that's 1,133. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As far as we're reading together from Ephesians. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tomorrow is the day that we call Reformation Day. Roughly 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, and this was the spark that began what we call the Reformation movement. But the Reformation is much more than one man's grievance against the church. We call our church a Reformed church. Now, what does that mean to be a Reformed church, to have the Reformation as part of our heritage, our identity? Perhaps you've had that question, children. What does it mean that you are part of a Reformed church? Why are you a Reformed Christian? What does that mean? Well, today we are going to see that in the Reformation, there was a return to what was lost, a rediscovering of that core truth of the gospel. What is central to the good news was placed again in its proper priority. What is central to the good news, the fact that we are saved by God's grace alone. And in some ways, you could really summarize the Reformation as the five solas, or the five in alones, the pillars of the Reformation. We are saved by God's grace alone. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. This truth is revealed to us in Scripture alone. And when we recognize that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we have no reason to boast. Thus, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice of praise. We do everything to the glory of God alone. The solas of the Reformation, this truth is the core of what the gospel is. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As our passage says, our text in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So today we see that Jesus Christ teaches us how we are saved by revealing the core of the good news. And really, this is good news. This is the heart of the good news, that it is a work of God alone, not of ourselves. So then we begin by looking at how our passage, how Jesus Christ reveals our salvation by grace alone, the centrality of salvation by God. Biblical Christians are conscious of the fact that we are saved by grace, saved by God's grace. This point is so central that Paul makes it twice, these very same words in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. We are saved by grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God. Now, grace means that our salvation is an undeserved gift. As Paul even says, it is a gift of God. Unwarranted, unmerited, a favorable attitude and action with no reason found in the receiver. Now, we understand what a gift is, children, don't we? We know that when it comes to our birthday or maybe Christmas Eve, we get a present from our parents and our grandparents. A gift is given to us. We know that we haven't done anything to earn this. That's why we call it a gift. So it is with our salvation. It is a gift of God freely placed into our hands. What motivates God to show his grace? What moves God to place this most precious gift in our hands? Is it something in us? Do we do something that changes God's opinion of us? Do we have to twist God's arm in order to show his grace, his kindness to us? Not at all. Because if you go back to our passage in verse 4, you'll find that it is his mercy. His mercy, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. Mercy, the mercy of God is when he looks upon us as fallen men in our sinful condition, in our fallen state, in our depravity. The mercy of God has pity upon us. He sees us in our pitiable state. His mercy is what moves him to show his grace. Mercy takes into account that we are fallen sinners. God does not give us what we deserve, but rather gives us rich gifts. Mercy says, I know you deserve to be condemned. I know that you are born a sinner, but I am going to give you what you don't deserve. My peace, my blessings. But not only mercy, also verse 4 says, because of the love of God. Yes, God is rich in mercy, but he is also bountiful in love because of his great love that he is for us, this far surpassing, awesome love of our God. That in his love, he freely chose us, not because of anything in us, but because he is a loving God. As Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. It is the love of God that moves him to choose some from the fallen lot of mankind, that the love of God would move him to say, I'm going to pick some, I'm going to choose some, I'm going to redeem some to be my own. Added to this, we also find in verse 7, his kindness. As verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, the kindness of God. These attributes of God, his love, his mercy, his kindness, that he would bestow benedictions upon us. This is where we find the motivation of God, that he's rich in all these graces towards us. We sing that song together, right? Nothing in my hands I bring. The reasons for God choosing us, the reason for God saving us, the reason for God sending his son, the reason for God giving us his grace is not found in us, but found in God alone. Thus, we have this great refrain, it is free. The free grace of Jesus Christ. Free. Now, as human beings, we love free things. Right? Perhaps you get that flyer for Menards and you scan through it. Oh, something's free. I'm excited about this. It's free. Something of worth that I don't have to pay for. We like that. But in this world, the free things usually come with strings. some fine print, some restrictions. Our parents ingrain this into us when we're kids. Nothing is for free, right? And this creeps into our theology. Nothing is for free, we think. I must do something. There has to be something in me that has moved God. Or I must pay God back for what he has done. But when it comes to our salvation, it is totally free. So rich, so free, no catch. The greatest gift that could ever be received is simply lovingly, mercifully, kindly placed into our hands. As Titus 3 says, he saved us. We are saved by grace, by the grace of God. But as verse 8 continues, we are not only saved by the grace of God, we are also saved through faith. Faith then is, as verse 8 continues, an instrument by which we are united to Christ and his blessings. Faith is the open hand that receives what the Father places in it. Faith is a dependence, a reliance, a trust in someone, a dependence on the promises that are to be received. So we are saved by the grace of God, but through faith. God's kindness purchased by Christ is made ours by faith. But what is faith? Is faith our merit? Is faith our purchasing? Does our faith deserve? Does it our faith merit the kindness of God? Well, as verse 8 continues, verse 8, summarizing our salvation as a whole, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God. Now, what is the this referring to? This is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Well, it is absolutely true that grace is from God, that grace is a gift. But what about faith? Is faith also a gift of God? Absolutely. Faith is not something that we can do by our own sheer will. Faith is a gift of God. Well, where does faith come from? Faith comes from God as he gives us the ability to believe. As we sit under the preaching, Romans says, the Holy Spirit produces faith within us. So faith, the believing that we are called to do, that it's necessary for us to receive the benefits of Christ, is also a gift. This faith is a gift of God. The imagery that we find in these verses is abundantly clear. Verse 6, raised with Christ. Verse 5, made alive together with Christ. It is Christ by his Spirit that opens our hearts so that we can receive, so that we can believe, that we can accept what God would give to us. The point of this all is that the worth, the value of faith is not in us because we're the ones who believe, but it's the in whom we believe. Let me say this another way. The value of our faith is the person upon whom we believe. The fact that we are the ones who trust, the fact that we are the ones who must believe, does not mean that it is our merit that earns, but rather the merit comes from the object of our faith, the one in whom we trust. As verse 7 says, we are raised with Christ, given the riches of Christ. Or Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. The centrality of Christ in our faith is what gives faith its strength. If we simply say to someone, you need to believe, without expressing the one in whom we need believe, that faith is not true faith and has no worth, no merit, no ability, no strength. Simply being people that trust things doesn't help us at all. It is only when you have faith in Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It is the fact that Christ died for us, the fact that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and raised again. It is our faith, our trusting in him and in him alone that opened the gates of righteousness unto us. As verse 13 says, we are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. This is the glorious truth, the glorious riches of the gospel. So when we look at our first point, that we are saved by the grace of God, and we marry that with the second point, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a grace that is merited, purchased by Jesus Christ, and it is a faith in Jesus Christ that gives any meaning, any hope, and any confidence. Yes, faith is something which we are called to do. We are called to believe. But the fact that we believe is a work of Christ within us by his Spirit. Thus, we can say that our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. A believing heart is a heart that recognizes it's empty. A believing heart is a heart that recognizes there is nothing in ourselves. Faith is that open hand that is empty and receives what Christ has given, true faith. Lays hold on Jesus Christ and his works alone. So when we remember that tomorrow is Reformation Day, the reason this is radically different is because in the Roman Catholic tradition, they have their saints, they have Mary, they have their various works that they need to do in order to make themselves or keep themselves right with God. We have the Arminians who say God takes everyone one step from salvation. We have to do that last little bit by ourselves. As Reformed biblical Christians, we acknowledge we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what about us? What about us? What do we bring to the table? Where is our part? Where is our place? What do we contribute in this great equation of salvation? Since our passage is abundantly clear, saying repeatedly, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Why can't we merit or at least help assist in our salvation? Why can't we save ourselves? Why can't we merit our salvation? Well, we are saved by God alone. We are not saved because of us, because the ESV translates it this way. This salvation is not of our doing. Why not? Why is salvation something we can't do? Why is it impossible for any one of us here to purchase our salvation or even pay God back, to lift even the smallest finger for our salvation? Why is that impossible? Well, let's go back again to our passage. What does our passage say about us? Who are we? Verse 1, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. In your transgressions and sins. Verse 3. By nature, you're children of wrath. Sinful nature. Objects of wrath. And verse 5 again. Dead in transgressions. This is not a flattering assessment. Our self-worth is not massaged when we read these words. Who are we? We are children of wrath, objects of wrath, sons of disobedience, who kick and rebel at any thought of God, running away from the light, as a cockroach flees when the light is turned on. Hopelessly shackled to our sins, born dead, verse 5 says, born dead in our trespasses. Sin has so tainted, so crippled us, so that we are born dead, and being dead means that we are unable to do anything good. We don't even have the desire, much less the ability to do anything in regards to our salvation. Being dead means that we are unable, without power. Children, we understand the concept of death, right? We know what it means to be dead. You're driving down the road, you see a dead animal in the middle of the road. Do you expect that dead animal to get up and flee the cars that are coming? No, why not? Because it's dead. Dead by its very nature means it's unable to do anything. Well, who are we? Well, we're dead. As the descendants of Adam, we are spiritually dead. We cannot flee the coming destruction because we're spiritually dead. We cannot aid, we cannot assist. We cannot lift ourselves up. We cannot do anything in regards to our salvation unless and until we are made alive. That's where this concept that runs through our passage is being resurrected, this being raised from the dead, made alive. Our hearts of stone that are dead need to be ripped out, and hearts of flesh need to be given to us. We need to be resuscitated so that we can be alive. As Romans says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one does good. No one seeks after God. We are unwilling and unable to serve, to save ourselves. This truth makes it abundantly clear that we are in the pit and we are unable to dig our way out. We are dead. Therefore, if salvation will happen, it must be a work of God. Now, this serves to do two things. One, it removes any ability to boast, and two, it highlights the graciousness of God so that he is praised. It removes, first of all, any ability to boast because, as our passage says, it is a gift of God, verse 8. Not by works, verse 9, so that no one can boast. There is no room in the Christian faith, there is no room in the salvation explained in Scripture for a man pride, for a trusting in our own ability, for an arrogant approach to God and our salvation. There is no room. That's really where the tea of tulip, that total depravity, removes any possibility that we can aid or assist or purchase our salvation. So there's no room for us to boast, but rather in highlighting the greatness of the grace of God, it moves us to gratitude, to a right acknowledgement of where salvation comes from. Remember that the last sola of the Reformation, we do all to the glory of God. Why? Why are Christians so committed to the glory of God? It's because our salvation is a work of God. Instead of boasting, we praise the one who has purchased our salvation. He alone gets the glory. Now that's the truth. A truth based not on human logic, a truth revealed in Scripture alone. If we were to depend on our own logic, depend on our own understanding, our own what we think is right, then there's no one who would want to acknowledge this as true, because it's extremely humbling. It's extremely debasing to look at who we are, really. It's not fun to acknowledge that we're dead. No one wants to acknowledge that they are spiritually unable to do any good. That's not human logic. That's divine truth. So when it comes to our salvation, we learn not to trust in what men say, not to trust in our own ideas, but to depend on Scripture alone. For it is in Scripture alone that we find the truth. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. To conclude then, the day before Reformation Day, We are brought back by Jesus Christ to remember what the Reformation was all about. It's all about returning to the core of the gospel. How are we saved? If we don't understand this, does anything else really matter? If you don't grasp how salvation is a work of God alone, how he works in us by his Spirit, producing faith so that we trust in Christ alone, if we don't understand this, then we've missed the whole point, not only of the Reformation, but the point of Scripture, that our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. As Calvin said, justification is the hinge upon which our religion turns. To say this another way, the church stands or falls on this truth. If you understand this, then you understand what it means to be saved. So then, what does it mean to belong to a Reformed church? Well, it means that we trust what the Bible says. We believe what Scripture says, and Scripture says that we are saved by God alone, by his grace alone. They were saved through faith alone in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, moving us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice of praise to God alone. This Reformed faith is not only the biblical truth, it is more than just our distinction. It must be what we believe. This truth must be your truth, must be what you trust, what you believe. You must, in your heart, trust in Christ alone. One of the difficulties or drawbacks of being so scholarly is that we forget the importance of this. This is not just some academic nicety. If you don't understand this, if you don't believe this, then you don't understand what it means to be saved. If you think in your life, oh, I'm a pretty good person, if on the day of judgment you are planning on saying to God, well, I lived my hardest, I tried my best, I tried to obey, if you are trusting in your merit, in your works, then you do not understand what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're not getting it yet. If you don't understand this, you don't understand what the Scriptures are saying. So let it be not only what we, as a Reformed church, part of a Reformed heritage, let it be what we say. This is my truth. This is what I believe. That we are saved by grace, the grace of God alone. Saved by faith, through faith in Christ alone. Not of my works, so that no one can boast, but it's a gift of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for bringing us back to the core of the gospel this day, and we do pray that our hearts would be filled with your Spirit, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, depending on your hand alone for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you for the gift that we have of being in the Reformed heritage. But we do pray, O Lord, that we would move beyond seeing the Reformation as some scholarly distinctive, but we would see the truth of your word and trust what Scripture says, that we are saved by grace in Jesus' name. Amen.